So tonight's reading is the whole of the book of Jude, which is on page 1231 of the Church Bible, just before Revelation. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. Wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone, and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness, and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.
This is one of those passages of Scripture. We're going through these short letters in the Scriptures, and this is one of those letters that if you're a preacher, you think, I'm glad he's preaching about that, not me, because it's quite a difficult, well, it's a very difficult book. And to understand. And so when I hear that I've been preaching since 1964, I know people will be saying, well, it's felt like that many times when he's been preaching. but I'm hopefully that it won't be too bad tonight. And the other thing I want to say is that over the years, what I found, you know, with listening to sermons is that you go out with just maybe one phrase that you remember, or just one illustration. You can't remember anything else, but God, by His Holy Spirit, will take that phrase or that illustration, and He'll speak to your heart through it. And therefore, if that's you tonight, and you go out, you think, well, I can't remember a thing that bloke said, except for that one passage or one phrase or whatever it might be. So hopefully that will be the case tonight. Here we have the final series of One Step Wonders. Jude was written for a general audience, 25 verses. It was an open letter. It was meant to be circulated among and read by multiple churches, and it was written for wide consumption. Jude was the half-brother of Jesus, as was James. Both became leaders in the early church. James and Jude both grew up with Jesus. Both became followers of Jesus and leaders within the early church, and both died martyrs' deaths for him. And this book is the only one written by Jude. It's written to a broad audience for multiple churches and written for a very specific reason. And it was written to those who were distorting something central to the message of the Christian faith, the message of grace. The word grace appears in the New Testament more times than the words forgiveness or prayer or hell. It's mentioned more times. The Bible teaches that it is by grace that we are saved. Our very eternity is resting on this very fact. It is central to the Christian faith, and any distortion of it is critical. And this is what the letter of Jude is about. To understand Jude, we have to understand grace. So what is the meaning of grace in relation to the Christian faith? What was Jude wanting to protect? Well, there are five background issues. First of all is the nature of God. Because God is holy and loving, and sin is repulsive to Him. Our sin, your sin, my sin, is repulsive to a holy God. He's allergic to it. He can't look upon it. His holiness demands either the removal or destruction of sin. Because He can't look on sin. He's a holy God. And God is also love, and the good news of the gospel lies at the crossroads of holiness and love. Because God loves us, but by nature He can't ignore our sinful nature. Our sin separates us from God, and God loves us, but He hates our sin. Now the second background phrase is the law itself. Because God's spiritual and moral laws, His standards and His dictates, are various and many, but we always think, don't we, of the Ten Commandments. They're central to the laws of God. Those are His standards. And of course, the summary of the law is what Jesus said, is to love the Lord our God in all our hearts and minds, and strengthen our neighbours as ourselves. Because if we love people, we won't steal from them. And if you can look at all the commandments, they're all summed up in this word, love. Because if we love others, desire their greatest good, despite what they do to us, which is what the word agape means, then we have the Ten Commandments within our grasp. Now, these spiritual and moral laws are the very expression of a God who is His person and His will is holy. The law is God, and God is the law. And it is who He is, His very nature, and His very character is holy and cannot look on sin. And therefore, He's given us laws and commands by which we are to live. And as a result, it is God who either we obey or disobey. And when we obey it, it's an act of love. And when we disobey it, it's an act on God's very nature. Somebody once wrote, it's cosmic treason. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Cosmic treason. And the penalty of treason, which of course is probably the most serious of all, is that what could be worse than going against the very nature and character of the living God, the holy God? And that's why Paul wrote in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Sin separates us from God, because God is a holy God. Spiritual death is that we are separated from God. And sin causes spiritual death. It breaks the relationship between us and God. It destroys the intimacy that God intended to take place between himself and his creation. And at its heart is rebellion against God and his character. And so punishment or consequences are inevitable when we break God's rules and laws. Thirdly, the human condition. What about our human condition? Well, all of us here tonight are sinners. All of us are in this sin condition. Now, this is what I'd never understood before, but the word sin, it comes from archery. Did you know that? Literally, it means missing the mark. And if someone shoots an arrow towards a target and misses, it's called a sin. And whether it's missed by inches or by a mile, it was called a sin. We've just had a holiday up in Alnwick. And we went to the castle there, and there were blokes there teaching young people, mostly, how to fire at a target with a bow and arrow. Some of them missed it altogether. Some of them just hit it, and some of them got very near, but they all missed. They all sinned. They missed the mark. That's what sin is. It's missing God's mark. It's missing his standards. It's missing what he asks of us. And therefore, we all are guilty before God because we're sinful. And with this image in mind, take note how God describes the human condition. In Romans 3:23, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard." All of us are missing the mark that God has set us. Some of us may be doing better than others, but no one hits the bullseye every time. Some of us not at all. Sin isn't just about failure to be perfect. It's about willful choices, conscious decisions to go the wrong way rather than the right way, to go our way rather than God's way, to go against God's leadership, a conscious decision to go against God, to go against the law that God led us to follow, the will of God. So whether it's murder and malice, lust or lying, stealing or slandering, it's all falling short. Romans 6:23, when people sin, they earn what sin pays, which is death, is what it says in Romans 6:23. We can't change that. We can't fix it. We are totally unable to rescue ourselves from our sinful condition. I've told you before of two people I worked with in show business where I worked for 28 years. One was a guy called Chaz Banks. Chaz Banks was the manager of the pantomime that came in at the Bradford Alhambra many, many years ago. And the sound crew were a firm called Wigwam. And Wigwam were a Christian firm, and they were in the business to be witnesses for Christ in show business. And they were the music crew that were backing this pantomime. And I discovered that all the directors were Christians, half the engineers were Christians, and these blokes had made a tremendous impression upon this chap, Chaz Banks. And I went to see him when the show moved in, and he said to me, when I sat down with him, he says, "Drugs, sex, I'm on my second time round." He says, "You can't teach me anything." And that was this guy, and I lent him a book by Michael Green, a book called The Runaway World, it was called. And one night, a few weeks later, and the show had been in a few weeks, I was walking through the stage door with him, and I said, "Chaz, how are you doing with that book?" And he says, "Have you ever read a book where you feel that the bloke who wrote it knew all about you?" And I said, "Well, I've heard that before." And he said, "Well, this guy has." And I said, "Well," as we chatted as we came through the door, I said, "You and I ought to have a chat." And he said, "I'll do that." And he says, "When can we meet?" I says, "Come up and see me at the vicarage, just up the road from the theatre." And we arranged to meet one evening in February, at 5:15 in between the matinee and the main show, and I waited for him, and it was 5:15. It was bucketing down with rain. Absolutely bucketing down. And I thought he's never going to come, and he got to 5:15, he hadn't arrived. And the doorbell rang, and there he was, stood at the door. He says, "Do you believe in the devil?" I said, "Yes, I do." He says, "I think I do." I says, "Why is that, Chaz?" He says, "I went to a nightclub last night, and he said, I'd had too much to drink, so I left it there, and I went back to pick it up to come here tonight, and I've gone in the car." He says, "I've just driven up the road, it's cut out 3 times, get in here." And he said, "I've had it for years since new, and it's never cut out before." And he came into my study, and we sat down, and we started to go through a little book called Journey into Life. And it was a book which takes you through the ABC of the Christian faith. And we sat down together, and we began to look at this book together, and he began to sob. I'm not talking about crying, I'm talking about somebody sobbing. And that's very hard to take, listening to a grown man do that. And I went out into the kitchen to get some tissues, and my wife said to me, "What's going on?" And I said, "This man's brokenhearted. He's brokenhearted." And so here's this guy who said, "Drugs, sex, I'm on my second time round, you can't teach me anything," was being confronted by a holy God who loved him. And I explained how Christ wanted a place in his heart and life. And he knelt down on the floor of my study, and I didn't ask him to do that, he did it. And he asked Christ into his life. That was 30-odd years ago. I ring him regularly, and he rings me. "He can't cope with the church," he says, "but Christians are okay." I said, "I know just what you mean." But he was a guy, this is what I'm saying, that he was a guy who realized all of a sudden that he was facing a holy God. A God who loved him, but he knew without any shadow of doubt that he had a sin. He was missing the mark all the time. We can't make ourselves right with God by good works or good deeds, by earning brownie points. It's impossible. There's nothing we can do to right ourselves before God except to come to Christ who's died for us. The next point is the Old Testament sacrificial system. This is where it gets really interesting. The fourth background issue is the Old Testament sacrificial system. Understanding the Old Testament sacrificial system is vital to grasping the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. Have you wondered why there isn't any sacrifice today? Why did they suddenly end in Jerusalem from sacrificing? Sacrifice was the way the ancient people dealt with the whole idea of an angry God. If you look back into history, in the time of the early Hebrews in the Egypt, sacrificial system was that's what they did. If they wanted to appease an angry God, they sacrificed, and they sacrificed children, and they sacrificed people. And the idea of appeasing an angry God was a normal practice of ancient civilization. Sacrifice, and even human sacrifice, was the practice. And the Hebrews in Egypt were part of this ancient civilization. Now, it seems strange to us. It's abhorrent, in actual fact. It's dark, it's evil, it seems horrible. And this seeming instinct within ancient peoples tells us something of human nature. The Hebrew God of the Jews used this inherent conviction within primitive human civilization to teach very deep truths about his love for human beings. They had a need within their primitive human nature to placate a supreme being for their wrongdoings. And as God revealed himself to this nation of Hebrews, his sin was his intention. His aim. He wanted people to see the severity of their wrongdoing and their sinfulness. He wanted this Hebrew people to realize the severity of their sin, how they were missing the mark, how it was separating them from him as a holy God. And he wanted people to see that paying for their sin, which came between him and them, was messy and gruesome and costly. Because sin is messy and it is gruesome and it is costly, and the sacrifice was a substitution for the sinner. It was a substitution of someone or something that bore the sinner's guilt. And this is where we get our term scapegoat from. Have you heard that term? Have you heard the term scapegoat? It's interesting because these words that I grew up with, people don't know today because they're scriptural. But the scapegoat, what happened, used to happen, was that once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the Jews used to take two lambs, or goats, I don't know whether they were lambs or goats. Were they lambs or goats, Morris? Huh? There were goats. We'll have goats. Well, they got two of them anyway. And the thing is that they had to be perfect, and they had these two, and the high priest, once a year, he took one of these goats and sacrificed it. It was killed, and its blood was taken by the priest and carried by the priest into the Holy of Holies, which was a place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And he sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice upon the Ark, and that was a sacrifice for the sin of the people and for his own sin. And he did that once a year, and only he was allowed into the Holy of Holies, into there once a year. And the other goat, did we say it was a goat? Yes, we said it was a goat. The other goat was taken, and the priest put his hand on the head of the other goat, and it was driven out into the wilderness. And it was a symbol of taking the sin of the people into the wilderness, out of the way. And therefore there was the sacrifice that was taken into the Holy of Holies by the high priest, and there was the other one was driven out. It was called a scapegoat. It took the rap for the children of Israel. All this was being taught, entwined within the whole Old Testament system, and also what they were doing in civilization at that time. Strange words, but that's what it was. The laying on of hands by the priest constituted a confession of guilt on the part of sinners. The guilt was transferred from the sinner to the animal. The animal was driven into the wilderness, taking the sin of the people with it. It became a scapegoat. The other one was sacrificed, and its blood taken, and its blood was shed for the sin of the high priest and everybody else. Now, all this was preparatory. It was a sign of what God was going to do in the future. There was no efficacy in what was going on, but God was teaching a deep truth here that I don't understand, but I believe to be true. All this was, in fact, a sign of what God was going to do. And throughout the Old Testament, the great prophets of God said that there was to be one who would come to them, the Messiah, who would take away the sins of the world once and for all. The one sacrifice for all. God provided a perfect once and for all sacrifice for the sins of all people throughout all time and history. Because he loves us. He loves you and he loves me. And this brings us to Jesus. He was the fulfillment of the sacrificial system that we are shown in the Old Testament. God was trying to teach his people the importance of dealing with this sin in human nature, to forgive us, to give us the opportunity to forgive. And in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is likened to the high priest. If you read the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, it's amazing. Because in the book of Hebrews, he is the one, the high priest is the one, who went into the temple on the Day of Atonement with the blood of the sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb, to offer the sacrifice for their sins. And into the Holy of Holies he went, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and the blood of the sacrificial lamb was carried by the high priest, and the blood was sprinkled, as I've said, on the altar and for the sins of the people and himself. And it was only done once a year, and only the high priest could do it. And in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is the high priest. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was the high priest. And he carries the blood into the Holy of Holies, and it's not the blood of the Lamb, it's the blood that he shed, because he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We were singing this evening about Jesus, the Lamb of God. When John the Baptist was beginning his ministry, and he met Jesus down by the River Jordan, and he's walking along with his two disciples, and Jesus is coming towards him. And John the Baptist says to his two disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God who's taken away the sin of the world." And he pointed to Jesus. Now, I don't grasp that, I can't understand it, but it's there in Scripture. And to understand what happened when Jesus was upon the cross, we have to understand what was going on in the sacrificial system, what God was teaching his people down the centuries. The amazing thing is that the blood of the Lamb shed for the people was his own blood, because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He provided a perfect once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of all people throughout all of time and history. And this brings us, of course, to Jesus. Jesus was the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. Because of him, we can now be forgiven once and for all. And as John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," Jesus was the ultimate sacrificial lamb. That God, who created the universe, became a baby in a stable in Bethlehem to go to a cross and become the sacrificial lamb for you and me. Justice met mercy when Jesus died on the cross. The price was paid. The wonderful truth is that Christ's birth, his sacrificial death, and this is where it comes into this book, is of grace. And that's what he was writing to put in place again, because they were rejecting it as it should be understood. Grace is that which is freely given and totally undeserved. It's getting what you don't deserve and not getting what you do. God's unmerited favor. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast." When Jesus died upon that cross for you and me, it was by grace. We don't deserve it. That God, who created the universe and came to be a baby in a stable and to go to a cross, was because God loves us. He loves you and he loves me. And he wants a place in our hearts and lives. He wants us to receive what he already wants to give us. And so often we say, "I'm not interested." The message of Jude is a similar message to Paul's in the book of Romans, because there were some scattered throughout the churches who taught that being saved by grace gave them license to sin, since their sins would no longer be held against them. Here's the thinking that they were trying to spread, and what Jude was writing to face up to. The grace of God is not a game. It's not to be mocked. It's not to be cheapened. It's not to be not a get out of jail card, so to speak. And for those of us who have come to God through Jesus and receive forgiveness, a new life by grace, a life we don't deserve, forgiveness we don't deserve, a new life purchased at great cost, the cost of God himself coming down to this earth as Jesus and going to the cross to bear your sin and mine. And the scripture says that God laid on him the iniquity of us all. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. To refuse to try and love that new life, to refuse to give ourselves to that new life and its commitment, would be to degrade and dishonor everything that relationship is about and everything it stands for and everything that Christ did for us in order to have it. A lecturer at a Christian theological college had a student who said to him, "Look, I know I'm sleeping around. I know it's wrong, but after all, I really believe that all my sins were taken care of 2,000 years ago on the cross. I live under the grace of God, so really I can do what I want." That's called cheap grace, which is no grace at all. It's the sort of thing that you get by folks who think, and I'm not, and this is true of Protestants and Catholics, but they have the problem in the Catholic Church where people can go to the confessional and make their confession and give them three Hail Marys to say, and they go out and then commit all their sins again and come back and get their forgiven again. And that, no, the Protestants do that. The evangelicals do that. The same sort of thing. It's called cheap grace. God's died for me, therefore I can live how I like. Because God's going to forgive me, isn't he? Which is not. I know that's a caricature, and it's not just the Catholic faith, as I said, who are sometimes guilty of encouraging cheap grace. Evangelicals and Protestants in general are guilty of a similar attitude. Cheap grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor during the time of the Third Reich. He was eventually captured and executed in a Nazi concentration camp. And he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And in it, he talks of cheap grace. Cheap grace, he said, is the deadly enemy of our church. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sin, and the consolations of religion are thrown away at cut prices. Grace without price, grace without cost. Cheap grace is the grace that we bestow on ourselves. God doesn't bestow it on us. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Grace without discipleship, grace without the cross. But real grace is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. The preaching of Christ without cost is something the evangelical church is guilty of. How often I've heard preaching which gives the impression that all you need to do is to ask Christ into your life and then carry on as you want, and you will keep doing before. The preaching of the cross of Christ without cost is something, as I say, that goes on in evangelical churches. How often I've heard that. Following Christ brings with it a cost that's hard. To follow Christ is difficult and it's tough. And anybody who tells you that it's anything but, then they're telling porkies. And this is what Jude needs to remind us of, as much as he needed to remind the churches that he was writing to. Cheap grace is no grace if our lives have not been touched by the grace and forgiveness of God. We are still under judgment and the death penalty remains. There's much mystery in this. There's much mystery in this book. There's much mystery in the whole teaching of the sacrificial system. But that's there in Scripture throughout the New Testament, the Old, teaching us a deep, deep truth about the holiness of God. There are many things that we don't understand about Jude's letter. When I read it first time, I didn't understand hardly any of it. I'd never read it hardly before in all those years that I've been in ministry. Things we'll only understand in eternity are embodied in that book and embodied in the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he ends it on a very positive note. And I'm going to beat you to it this tonight. I'm going to read that doxology. Right at the end of the book, it says this: "To him who is able to keep you from falling, to keep you from stumbling, is to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore." We have a gospel of grace. We have a gospel that is mystery. We haven't got it cut and dried. We don't understand it. We never will. The more I go on as a Christian, I've been ordained, as I said, since 1964. It's as big a mystery now as it was then. But God loves you and he loves me and he's died for us and he wants a place in our hearts and lives. So that if we put our trust in him for ourselves, then Christ will enter our hearts and lives and make us right with God through his sacrificial death on that cross, because he is the Lamb of God. God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And when we put our trust in Christ, we stand in the presence of God, righteous before God, not our own righteousness, but his. And so tonight, I hope that this book of Jude will stick in your minds. You might go out with just one or two things that I've been saying, which will help you to make that decision to follow Christ. I was speaking the other day to a group of men, and speaking on really about this, and at the end of it, there were the people began to disperse, and a chap came up to me and says, "Can I come and see you? I'd love to want to come and have a chat. I'm waiting to see him. I'm going to see him." And I believe God spoke to his heart that day. And I believe there are people here tonight that God would have spoken to. And I do hope and pray that you will put your trust in Christ, because there's no other way. He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. Amen.